Friends, as we move now to read scripture together, if you will, please join me as I pray. Holy God, any time we claim to follow Christ, we understand that we step into a long, long line of those who have tried to do so. Many who have done so successfully, all of us who have done so partially. And so even today, as we read the stories of the matriarchs and the patriarchs of the faith, we pray that you will call us by name, invite us to step into that stream of faithful witnesses, and to offer ourselves, our head, our heart, our hands, to love you, to know you, to serve you. Change us from the inside out. And through this story of Scripture, O Lord, teach us what we need to know about ourselves so that we might become more and more like the Christ we claim, in whose name we pray. Amen. If I can introduce this story today, I might not should say this, but I think that those of us who live in South Carolina have, in my opinion, a huge advantage over other parts of the country when it comes to understanding the stories of the biblical matriarchs and patriarchs. Because every time we come to read these stories, this part of scripture, it's a little bit like being dropped into the middle of a Southern Gothic novel. In these stories, everybody is related to everybody else. Sound familiar? Every family has deep, dark secrets that everybody knows about, but nobody talks about. And we never have to scratch very far beneath the surface in any of these families to find family members who are liars, criminals, addicts, ne'er-do-wells, and sometimes just plain mean. But then again, there are lots and lots of stories all mixed in here where these family members show uncommon bravery, generosity, and kindness. And lots of times those stories are about the same people. Just like our stories, that are, there is a lot of history that we need to know before we can make sense of the present situation. And in the case of the story that is assigned for this Sunday, it is important to remember that Joseph, who is the key principal character in the story we read today, that Joseph's great-grandfather Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael with Sarah's maid Hagar, and then he had his son Isaac with his wife Sarah. Now, because of Sarah's jealousy, Abraham drove Hagar and Ishmael away. Isaac, son Isaac, married Rebekah, and she had twin boys that never got along with each other, and everybody was always afraid that Esau, the oldest, was going to kill Jacob, the younger one. So Jacob was sent to live with his mother's uncle, his mother's brother, Jacob's uncle, to keep the boys separate. Then, while working for his uncle, Jacob fell in love with one of his cousins and wanted to marry her, but his uncle tricked him into marrying her older sister, Leah, first. It gets stranger. Finally, when Jacob was able to marry Rachel, it was clear that Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And you can imagine what that did to the family peace and harmony. So the sister wives got into a baby birthing contest where they each offered their maids to sleep with Jacob in an attempt to win the sister contest with babies. And in that contest, Leah was the clear winner with six boys and one girl. Her maid had two additional boys with Jacob. And while Rachel and Rachel's maid only had two boys apiece, Jacob played favorites, just like his parents had played favorites with he and his brother. And Jacob, or as he's called in this story, Jacob or Israel, both of those names refer to the same person because, you know, sometimes people have lots of names. Jacob, or Israel, loved Rachel's son, Joseph, more than any of the other 11 boys and one girl. And if that isn't enough to keep you reading this story, I just don't know what is. So listen now to the story of Joseph. Jacob settled in the land where his father had lived as an alien, the land of Canaan. This is the story of the family of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a helper to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, two of his father's four wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel, or Jacob, same person, loved Joseph more than any of his other children because he was the son of his old age. And Israel had made him a long robe with sleeves. But when Joseph's brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Once, Joseph had a dream. And I'll skip over the dream. I invite you to read it for yourself. But he has a dream in which all of his brothers bow down and worship him as if he is king or he is God. So Joseph has dreams. We'll skip down to verse 12 and continue the story. I'll charge you to read this crazy story for yourselves. Now, verse 12. When Joseph's brothers went to pasture their flock near Shechem, and Israel, Jacob, said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them." And he answered, "Here I am." So Jacob said to Joseph, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring word back to me." So Jacob sent Joseph from the valley of Hebron. Joseph came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." Then the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from a distance, and before he came near to them, they conspired to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we shall say that a wild animal has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he delivered Joseph out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." Reuben said to the brothers, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him, that Reuben might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the long robe with the sleeves that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, carrying gum and balm and resin on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers agreed. When some Midianite traders passed by, they drew Joseph up, lifting him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's just start right here. This family is a mess. They're a mess. Jacob, or Israel, the dad, has always been a schemer who looked out for himself at the expense of others. Joseph, the favorite child is, plainly put, a brat. He was his father's favorite. He was a tattletale. He got gifts that the other brothers did not get, and he was a braggart who didn't know when to be quiet. His stepbrothers could hardly be blamed for being jealous of Joseph's privileged status. They could hardly be blamed for hating him, for telling them that one day he would rule over them like a king. Reuben, Leah's oldest son, doesn't like Joseph at all, but he's not bereft of conscience. So when the brothers get the opportunity to do away with Joseph, it is Reuben alone who speaks out, albeit timidly, but speaks out against killing Joseph outright. And Scripture doesn't say it, but I have always sort of assumed that Reuben isn't against humbling the brat braggart, you know, but he doesn't want to go all the way to murder. I mean, you know, he thinks to himself, a couple of nights in a dry well could only help humble Joseph. Maybe teach him a lesson, maybe teach him to stay his distance away from them. Judah, another one of Leah's sons, is more like his father. So since he doesn't have the satisfaction of actually killing the brat braggart, Judah figures out how to make a profit instead by selling Joseph to traders headed to the Egyptian markets. I generally have stories like the one that we just read in mind whenever I hear somebody, and it's often a very faithful, well-intentioned person, expounding on the importance of biblical family values. I wonder, do they mean the value of polygamy? Or maybe they mean the value of using family servants to gain an heir? Do they mean the value of parents who play favorites among their children? Or do they mean the value of siblings plotting to do away with the favorite son? Exactly which family values are there that we want to hold up in this bizarre story? And where in the world are we supposed to find help for today? Now, when we keep reading, we find out that Joseph gets sold as a slave to Potiphar, who is a high-ranking official in Pharaoh's government in Egypt. Now, the story is long and complicated, but the short version is this. Joseph does some time in the pokey. He goes to jail for a while, but he does eventually, with God's help, become Pharaoh's right-hand man in the federal disaster planning program that is tasked to deal with the 7-year drought that comes on the whole known world. And just when we think that the story can't get any stranger than it already is, Joseph's brothers come to Egypt because they too have been affected by the drought. They too are hungry. They too have heard that in Egypt there is food to purchase. The brothers don't initially recognize the man in charge of the government food program, but he recognizes them. And finally, after much drama, Joseph reveals himself to them as the little brother that they had so long ago sold into slavery. And after all is said and done, Joseph weeps and hugs his brothers and says to them, "God sent me before you to preserve life." You can't make this stuff up. You know, Psalm 14 starts with the words, "Fools say in their hearts, there is no God." Fools say in their hearts, there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1. This story of God at work in the world through the family of Jacob and Joseph reminds us that the plans and the future that God intends are our destiny, whether we like it or not, whether we recognize it or not, that God's plan is our destiny. And God's plans may very well be hidden to us, But there is nothing that humankind can do to thwart God's purpose for the world. It is not the scheming, the hate, the lies, the human trafficking, or the jail time that is ultimately definitive. God's purpose will be accomplished. And in some remarkable ways, for which we're grateful, and that almost always seem to surprise us, God is able to use everybody and everything. God uses the dreamers and God uses the schemers. God uses the braggarts and God uses the cowards. God uses the liars and God uses the truth tellers. In God's economy, in God's plan, nothing is wasted and nothing will be able to withstand God's immutable and inevitable purpose. Now, I will give you this particular story almost makes it sound like human action is irrelevant. But we know from the rest of Scripture that that's not true. We balance this story with the rest of the story of Scripture. If it were true that what humans do is irrelevant, if that were really true, then there'd be no need to be kind or loving or faithful or true or to seek justice or to tell the truth. And we know from the rest of Scripture that God's whole purpose is one of relationship. Faithful, loving, reconciled relationship. And that God's dream for us is that we will know God, that we will love God, and that we will live with each other in a love that holds together the demands of both mercy and justice. That part will happen, says Scripture, because it is God who guarantees it. As for us, I think we must decide which is most real to us. Is it God's dream and God's plan for the world that is more real, or is it our own fear, anxiety, hate, privilege, hunger? Is that more real? We have to decide if we believe that God's plan for us is our destiny, or if corruption and hate or our own desires are more real or more certain. And those who reject the dream that God has for us, they think that it's possible to do away with or neutralize God's dream. If you've rejected it, you think, I'm no longer bound by God's purposes or God's dream. You know what? To that I would say, as Joseph's brothers turned towards home and as they gathered their flock and broke up camp in Dothan, Joseph's older brothers, guilty though they were, congratulated each other. Good job for getting rid of that irritating dreamer in his dreams. They do not know how wrong they are yet. Those who believe that God's plans can be neutralized by a sail off into slavery here, an assassination there, or some under-the-table legislation over there, Scripture says those people are fools. Those who believe that justice can be denied forever. Those who believe that their own security is gained by killing off those who disagree with them. Scripture says one day those people will stand before God who reveals God's own self to be the one that was killed. Those who believe that the purpose of life here on earth is security, wealth, power, privilege, we are among those who have rejected God's dream for the world. And those who believe that God's purpose is only carried out by holy, perfect people, all I can say to that is they must not have read Scripture. God's dream for us and for the world is sure and certain because God can make it so, even when all God has to work with is us. God's dream for us is a dream of reconciliation and redemption and freedom and mercy and justice and joy and love. And I won't lie to you. I often wish that God's working in the world was not so hidden. But then it occurred to me, maybe, you know what, maybe that is our part. Maybe that's where we come in. Because when the thin layer of this world's drama is pulled back, and when in God's presence the truth is known, then the question becomes, will you and I be found to be believers in God's dream? Or are we going to be found to be believers in the dream of those who reject God's plan for the world? Do we believe in and do we practice the family values of fear and anxiety and hate and murder and lies and injustice and favoritism? Or do we practice the family values of love and reconciliation and mercy and justice and compassion and peace? Exactly which family value